Good morning, friends. The Pope stepped out onto the balcony of his apartment in Vatican City. He addressed the crowd below. "My friends, I have distressing news for you. My heart is failing, and I must have a transplant." To a person, the crowd below began to cry out, "Take my heart! Take my heart! No, take my heart!" The Pope said he didn't know how he could possibly choose whose heart he could take from that crowd. Just then he saw a dove sitting on the rail of the balcony. He plucked a feather from the dove and said, "I know, I will drop this feather. And whoever the feather lands on, that will be the one whose heart I take." So he dropped the feather. And as it drifted down, the people in the crowd in Vatican City, outside the Pope's apartment, began to watch the feather drift down as they cried out, "Take my heart! Take my heart!" This is another one of those texts from Luke where Jesus says some things that just cause us to shake our head and be astounded at what he's asking for from us. Jesus said, "If anyone would follow me, she must put me before her family, and he must put me before his own life. Hear that," he said, "and count the cost." You see, large crowds were following Jesus. And turning to them, he stated this morning's scripture reading. In a nutshell, what he said was this: "Any of you who do not renounce everything he has cannot be my disciple." Really, Jesus? Can you believe that? What in the world does he mean? Now, Jesus' comments are addressed to the crowds that are gathering. And these remarks are in response to the crowds enthusiastically joining the company of Jesus and his disciples, crying out, "Take my heart! Take my heart, Jesus!" Their problem is that they are naive. They are unaware of the fact that he's on his way to Jerusalem, where he will die on a cross, and there's a strong likelihood that those who are his followers will experience the same end. Jesus is cautioning those who would naively follow him to Jerusalem as though they were joining into a 4th of July parade. Keith Brown was the youth pastor in Memorial Park Presbyterian Church in suburban Pittsburgh when I was in high school. And he had a very, very effective youth ministry. In fact, senior hires from all over the northern suburbs of Pittsburgh began attending his church on Sunday night for his youth ministry. Well, the session there at Memorial Park realized that it was creating rancor from neighboring churches because they were losing their youth to Memorial Park, and they didn't want to do that. And so they decided that they would rent an old abandoned Lutheran church that was now a community hall, and they would rent it on Monday nights and have a special youth program there. They would encourage all the kids, "Go to your church on Sunday night and then come to this other event on Monday nights." And they called the Monday night event Key Club. And before long, that old Lutheran church became too small for the crowds that gathered. So another nearby Lutheran church that had a huge fellowship hall said, just come and use our fellowship hall on Monday nights. Well, Key Club's format was very, very simple. Started with a couple of kind of rowdy songs and then got into a wacky skit. And then some very soft, mellow songs that led into a gospel presentation that was kind of teenaged relevant as presented by Keith. There were over 300 kids that would come every Monday night. Key Club became the in place to be on Monday night as Keith preached the gospel and touched many, many hearts. But I wonder, what happened to all those kids over the years and the commitment to Christ that they had made at Key Club? There are three that I know that went on to become Presbyterian ministers. One went on to be a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary. But what about the hundreds of others? Had they made a commitment to Christ that lasted? Or did they fall away when doubts surely shook them, or when life pushed them around, or when the demands of Jesus just became too challenging? Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus lays down the conditions for discipleship, and they are tough, and they are long-term. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, when Peter made his famous confession of faith of Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," when Peter said that, Jesus replied that if anyone who would come after me, meaning Peter and the others, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. He was warning Peter, yeah, you've got it right. You've nailed it. That's who I am. But if you're going to follow me, you better be ready for what's going to come. Now in our text, he adds the unusual demand that one must hate one's family and one's own life. Really, Jesus, we say again? What in the world does he mean? It's important to understand the Semitic way of using the word hate, because after all, that's the way Jesus used it and just translated into hate in our English text. In the Semitic languages of Aramaic that Jesus no doubt spoke in, it is a way, this word, is a way of expressing detachment. It connotes a turning away from you. It's not the emotion-laden idea that we might shout when we say, "I hate you." If that were the case, this one verse would cancel out all of the other scriptural verses that call us to love, understand, forgive, and care for one another, which there are countless ones. And remember what's said in 1 Timothy. If anyone does not provide for his own relatives, and especially for his own family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Such calls are found throughout the Bible. Also, when Jesus says hate one's own life, he's not talking about a kind of self-loathing. It does not expect you to throw your life on the doormat and ask the world to wipe their feet on you. In Colossians, we are told that such self-abasement and severity to the body is valueless. What Jesus calls for is for us to understand that loyalty to him, being loyal to him, will likely cause us tensions within ourselves and tensions within our relationships of the significant people in our lives, within our coworkers, our neighbors. In such conflicted situations, Jesus says he must have our primary allegiance. You know what he's calling for here? He's really just reminding us of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You see, Jesus came to share the nature and character of God with us. He wanted us to know that above all else, God is love, and that God loves this world so much that he made, that he was willing to allow his Son to die for it. That's how much God loves this world and loves us. He was willing to allow his Son to die for you. That's the God that we are to put no one or no thing before. So when Jesus is calling us to give our primary allegiance to him, what he means is you must give your primary allegiance to this God that I am revealing to you in my life, in my death, in my resurrection. The director of an alcohol and drug rehabilitation center in Lincoln, Nebraska, and I became friendly. He's a Jew. He married a Presbyterian woman and converted to Christianity. When this happened, his family held a funeral service for him and erected a stone monument in a cemetery with his name on it. For all intents and purposes, he is to them now dead. Now, this is not the practice of all Jewish families. My cousin, a Presbyterian elder, married a Jewish woman, and her family didn't blink an eye. But for my friend in Lincoln, Jesus' words became literally true. When Luke wrote this text, family division over Jesus was likely well known within the Jewish community. Jews who were disciples of Jesus were forced to deny their allegiance to Christ or be excluded from the synagogue. It included a kind of social ostracization. If you got kicked out of the synagogue, that was it. You were done for. You had no more friends in that town. And it wasn't as though they were mobile and could just pick up and move off somewhere else. Admission to Jesus' new family that he was calling together, Jesus said, would affect their relationships in their old families, in their natural families. And he said, would-be disciples need to count the cost before blithely joining Jesus' movement, because it has such far-reaching implications. There's a building in the Midwest known as the Folly. A wealthy individual set out to build himself a castle, literally a castle. The blueprints were spectacular, but as the construction began, the cost mounted to the point where he couldn't continue. So there, in the middle of a cornfield now, you'll see two turrets, a gate, and a drawbridge standing unfinished. The man involved moved into a tar paper shack and moped until he died several years later. A sad story. But from the lips of Jesus, a parable. You see, after Jesus made these astounding demands upon his disciples, or really astounding warnings to his disciples of what could come, he told two parables, two short parables, about the necessity of cost accounting. One was about building a watchtower in a vineyard, and the other one was about a king going off to war. In both cases, Jesus said, caution is required. Otherwise, failure and embarrassment, if not death, loomed before them. His parables and the story of my Jewish friend force us to ask ourselves two questions. Do I have sufficient resources for the undertaking of discipleship? And will I commit them fully to Jesus' cause, which is God's cause in the world? For us, disciples of Jesus, willingness to make a full commitment is the one requirement. Without that, all other resources are insufficient. Now, I have to say, I don't enjoy hearing these sharp words of the gospel, and I don't enjoy preaching on them 2 weeks in a row. My guess is that you don't either. The commitment that Jesus is asking for is daunting. We say, I don't know if I can do this. To be perfectly honest, I don't even know if I want to do this. Yet we need to be reminded that discipleship, practicing the Christian faith, is far more than singing hymns, throwing a few bucks in the offering plate, and wishing folks we see to have a good day. Jesus said, it is life with a cross to bear. Another said, serious discipleship requires equally serious cost accounting. When Jesus said, it is life with a cross to bear, he meant that his disciples there in the first century may likely be nailed to a cross, as he was, and some of them were. Now, we don't face that, but you know what? There are Christians in parts of the world that do face similar fates certainly martyrdom. We hear about what ISIS has done to Christians in other lands and how they are abused in certain places around the world. We are not. But what he is saying is, for us, is that in our lives there will be times of difficulty and struggle. Times when we'll just want to throw in the towel on everything. At that time, he wants us to hang in there with him, stay true to our commitment to Jesus, and try to go through the difficult times as becomes Christians under his guidance and care. That's what he's calling forth from us, because all of us are going to face tough times. We're going to have loved ones die. We're going to have children get off track. We're going to lose jobs. All sorts of difficulties are going to come our way. And at that time, as Chris said to the children, we look to God for help and for hope, and we hang in there as disciples of Jesus. This is how we bear our cross, how we take up our cross and follow him. Jesus makes extravagant demands of us. Our family, our business, our nation, our very selves are to be used for him and for his cause. Some of us might say he's arrogant, but look at his life. His family turned away from him. His nation rejected him and killed him. He had no place to call his own. His commitment to God enabled him to give up his life and to accept the cross on our behalf. He did it so that we would know the depth of God's love for us. Isn't it true? As the famous hymn sings, and we're going to close this worship service singing, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. A missionary to Chad tells of what happened when one Sunday he preached on this text, and then they had the offering. As the plate was passed around among the crowd, there was one young woman who knew the blessings that Jesus brought to her, but she had absolutely no material goods, no money at all to put in the offering plate. So when the plate came to her, she placed it down on the ground in front of everyone and stood in it. It was her way of saying, I give myself over to God through Jesus Christ. Today, Jesus asks us to do the same, metaphorically, when the plate comes. Now, most of us made commitments to Christ years ago. Some of us may be more recent, and others may be just toying with the idea. We know that over the years, those commitments get tested. Life throws us curves. Our culture offers us values far different from those of Jesus. We can rationalize away the demands. We can walk away in anger. Some just slide off to the side in apathy. But to those who stay with Jesus, however, to those who stay with Jesus, who take up their cross and follow him, he promises this just a few chapters later in Luke. He says, there is no one who has given up much in this life for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not get back very much more in this life, and in the age to come, eternal life. We commit to Jesus, and we get lives of meaning and purpose now, and we get the promise of eternity in the presence of a God who loves us. That commitment is a price we can pay. Let the people of God say, amen.